Ephesians chapter 3 is found on page 1252 in the Schofield Reference Bible. That's the Bible we have there in the seats, conveniently with page numbers that match my Bible. So Ephesians chapter 3, it's found after the Corinthian and Galatian epistles in everyone's Bible, and right before Philippians and Colossians. Ephesians chapter 3. Along about the turn of the 20th century, there was a well-known evangelist named Billy Sunday, and he was the Billy Graham of his day. But he didn't start out as an evangelist. He started out as a professional baseball player for what was then known as the Chicago White Stockings, the precursor of the White Sox. He wasn't a very good hitter, but he was amazingly fast. He was the first one to be able to circle the bases in 14 seconds. Now, I did the math on that. That's running at almost 30 feet a second when you count how you have to kind of run around in a round sort of way. There was a game that he played against the Philadelphia Athletics. The score was tied in the bottom of the ninth. He drew a walk. And then he proceeded to steal first, second, or he didn't steal first. He stole second, third, and home on three straight pitches. And he won the game. But then, one day, him and his buddies were drinking outside of the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago. And due to some street preachers, he got saved. And he quit being a baseball player to become an evangelist. And at that time, the baseball world mourned. They asked, why was Billy Sunday made a minister? And I imagine there were times when at first he himself asked, why was I made a minister? Especially when his pay went from $500 a month, a lot of money in the 1890s, down to about $83 a month. And he may have wondered that too. Well, there's a lot of people who wonder why the Apostle Paul was made a minister. Well, we don't have to guess. We can get it right from the horse's mouth. Look with me at Ephesians 3 and verse number 6. In Ephesians 3 and verse 6, it says that Paul was made a minister that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Whereof, Paul says, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, he says, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why was the Apostle Paul made a minister? To bring the gospel and the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. But now you got to ask yourself, why Paul? Didn't the Lord already have 12 apostles? Why couldn't they bring the unsearchable riches of Christ to the people of Israel? Well, dear friends, the 12 apostles tried to bring the kingdom gospel to Israel, and they ran smack dab into a brick wall. And God, of course, made a detour around the people of Israel through the Apostle Paul to bring his good news to the Gentiles. This time of year, you all know about detours. It's road construction time in the city of Chicago. And I've told you before that old joke that in math we learned that the shortest distance between two points is what? Straight line. Well, in Chicago, the shortest distance between two points is under construction. So you have to do a little bit of a detour. But why the Apostle Paul? Why not somebody else? Well, I want you to hold here and turn to your left a few books to the book of Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. This will be found on page 1209 in the Schofield Bible. Page 1209 Romans chapter 15. In order to figure out why Paul was sent to the Gentiles, let's first ask, why was the Lord Jesus Christ sent to the people of Israel? The Apostle Paul talks about both here in Romans 15. He talks about Christ, and he talks about himself. On page 1208, Romans 15 and verse 8 says these words. Romans 15:8, Paul says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister." We're talking about why was Paul made a minister. Well, Jesus Christ was a minister, but he was a minister of the circumcision, of the Jews, to the people of Israel. For the truth of God, it says, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. You see, when God wanted to reach mankind, he knew that the way to do it was to have a person who was both God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ, go to man. And that there would be something in that person then who could relate to man more than if he had just sent an angel or something of like that. And the Lord Jesus Christ was that God-man. He was God in the flesh. He was able to heal the sick. He was able to raise the dead and cleanse the lepers. He even, we're going to see later this morning, could read the thoughts of people who are around him. And yet he was a human being. We read that he was hungry sometimes, and that he was thirsty, and at other times he was bone tired and he was weary. And we also read that he died, something God cannot do, but men, as you know, can do. So he was the God-man. God knew that the humanity in the Lord Jesus Christ would be able to reach out and touch mankind in general. But you know that God particularly wanted to reach Jewish men. And so when he made this God-man, he made him a Jewish God-man. God knew that Christ's Jewishness, actually an easy way to say, his Jewishness would be able to reach and touch the people of Israel. He was a minister of the circumcision. But now, look at verse 16. Let's start in verse 15 of this very same chapter. Romans 15 and verse 15. Christ was a minister of the circumcision, he says, but nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you, you Gentiles, in some sort, as putting you in mind, reminding you that while Christ was a minister of the circumcision, he says, because of the grace of God that is given to me, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ, in verse 16, to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. Christ was a minister of the circumcision. Paul was Christ's minister to the Gentiles. Why was Paul made a minister is the question that we're considering here. When God wanted to reach out to man, he made a God-man. When he wanted to reach out particularly to the Jews, he made a Jewish God-man. But when God Almighty wanted to reach out to Jews and Gentiles, he picked the Apostle Paul. Do you know why that is? Because the Apostle Paul was a Jew and a Gentile in one body. Sort of representative of the body of Christ today that is made up of believing Jews and Gentiles. In the book of Philippians chapter 3, you remember the Apostle Paul says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a Pharisee. I was a member of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, and all those very Hebrew things. But time and time again, as we read the book of Acts, we find him claiming that he was also a Gentile, a Roman sort of a fella, a Roman citizenship. He was able to get out of a number of tight jams because of his Romanness and because of his Gentileness. And this is why God picked him to be the minister to the Gentiles. He knew that the Jewishness in Paul could reach the Jews. And so when Paul was talking to Jews, he stood up one day and says, I am a Jew born here in this city, you know. And in another occasion, he says, I'm a Pharisee in the book of Acts. And that would relate to them. And then when he's talking to Gentiles, remember he was talking to that Roman guard? The Roman guard said, hey, I had to pay a lot of money for my Roman citizenship. And Paul says, yeah, but I was freeborn. And so he knew that he could strike a familiar chord in there. My point to you this morning is this, dear friends. I want you to be aware that this is still God's method of communicating the gospel to people. Do you know that? Because everybody here today, you're a Christian and you're a Christian in something else. You're a Christian maybe and an employee at a certain place, and that enables you to touch the employees in that certain place. You're a Christian and you're a student in a certain school. That enables you to touch and reach out to the students in that school. The other day I found the original guest book for our church that was here when I first came as a visitor. And I was thumbing through it and found my name. But after my name, I went after the pages. And do you know I recognized quite a few of the names of the people I went to school with, because I brought them to this place to hear Pastor Lee minister God's word. And so I had that ability as a student. Brother Mike Gibb is a blues musician, put out a CD. And when you open the CD, it says, you know, credits to so-and-so and so-and-so, but then it says, God loves you and Christ died for you. And he's able to reach out to blues fans and blues musicians. Lanava is very active, or was very active, in the seniors movement in our area and was able to touch the lives. And you see how God still does that. Because, you know, this is the reason that when we hear about the splits in the grace movement, they don't trouble me. When the Calvinist group broke off, you know, because those are people who were dispensationalists and Calvinists. And they'd be able to reach other Calvinists with dispensationalism. And when the King James crowd left them, you've got that the group that's reaching out to a King James group, you see. So God, you know what that is? Psalm 76 says some very interesting words. Psalm 76 says, God can make the wrath of man praise him. That's what it says. And the rest of wrath, it says he'll restrain. So don't worry about those things. But I hope I've challenged you to be the kind of person Christ was. Be the kind of person Paul was. Be the kind of person that can take your faith and touch those that you have things in common with. Pastor Kirkwood always likes to talk about, I don't care if you're a Friday night bowler. Well, if you're a Friday night bowler, you can touch Friday night bowlers. Go back with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Here's another reason that Paul was chosen to be a minister. A surprising reason. In Ephesians 3 and verse 7, Paul says, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, when you ask the question, why was Paul made the apostle of grace? You know what the answer is according to that phrase there? Paul was made the apostle of grace because he had received more of God's grace than anybody else. That's what he says. I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me. You know what Paul thought of himself? Did you ever read 1 Timothy chapter 1 where he says, I was the chief of sinners. He says, I am the chief of sinners. That's what he says. What do you mean by that? Oh, dear friends, he was a guy that was, he had, you know, there's two kinds of sins. Did you know that? There's degradation and fornication, the sins of the flesh and carnality. But there's another kind that God hates just as much. Self-righteous, smug people who think they are good enough to get to heaven by being good and they don't need a Savior. God hates that too. Paul was both. He was as self-righteous as it comes. You read his testimony in Philippians 3. He says all these good things about himself. But then he was a murderer. Listen, there ain't too much more carnal even gift than taking somebody else's life. He was a self-righteous murderer. And I have no doubt when he said I was the chief of sinners that he believed what he was saying. He says it took more of the grace of God to save me than anybody else. And he said that's what qualifies me to be the apostle of grace. Can you imagine that? By the way, that tells me that no matter who you are today, if you're not saved, there's hope for you. There's hope for you because you can, if you're carnal or if you're self-righteous or if you're a little of both, God can save your eternal soul today if you'll trust His Son as your Savior, as the only thing that can get you to heaven. God will do that. But the Apostle Paul says, these are my qualifications. Years ago, I've told you often about my friend who lost his vision. He's my age, and he was a tool and die maker, and he got very depressed, and he's hanging out in bars and became a bartender, because you don't have to see that well, I guess, like you do when you're a machinist. And one day, somebody came in and snapped his picture. And he said, well, what's that for? He says, well, there's this contest that's going on, the ugliest bartender contest. And he says, I was about to object. He says, I thought, well, what's the prize? And they said, well, it's a trip to the Caribbean. He says, well, that's different. But can you imagine if he won that thing and he gets to go with the person who takes the picture, and you're down there soaking up the sun, and somebody comes up to you and says, hey, how did you manage to get here? He says, well, I was the least good-looking bartender in all the country. Well, isn't that what the Apostle Paul's saying? How did you, if CNN were to interview the Apostle Paul, how did you get this job, Paul? Well, I was the recipient of more of God's grace than anybody else in the country. That's what qualified me. Think about if you had that kind of qualifications for any other job. Imagine if you're a cop. You say, what qualifies you to be a cop? Well, I had more trouble in the law when I was young than anybody else. What qualifies you to be a teacher? Well, man, I'll tell you, my teacher had to work harder on me to give me an education than anybody else. Would you send your kid to that teacher?
No.
How about a doctor? You say, why are you a doctor? Well, you see, when I was young, it took more skill and knowledge of the doctors to heal me than anybody else. Well, wait a minute. Maybe we've hit on something here. You know what? That guy might make a good doctor because he would appreciate medicine more than anybody else. And then when you think about it that way, what about the teacher? What about this guy who wants to show his appreciation for the gift of knowledge that he was given by becoming a teacher and giving something back? What about the cop? The same thing. We've tapped into something here. That's what the Apostle Paul says. I'm most qualified to preach the grace of God because I know it better than anybody. Hollywood's picked up on this. Remember the movie Trouble with Angels? Haley Mills, the two girls attending a Catholic school, and they're a couple of little demon prankster girls, and one of them ends up being a nun. Yeah. And then you got the Angels with Dirty Faces, Jimmy Cagney, Pat O'Brien, they're street tough kids, you know. But old Pat O'Brien, he decides he's going to be a priest because he was a recipient of God's grace, hopefully. While Paul was the chief of sinners, that made him well qualified to be the chief saint. And that's how we consider him. Now, how about you? How about you? Look at verse 7 of chapter 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 7 says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. How much have you given back to him? Let me ask you this. How much of the gift of the grace did you receive when God saved your soul?
All of it.
There you go. Now, the Pentecostals, they don't think that. They think you got 50% of it, and you have to wait till sometime later, and you get the Spirit, then you get the other half. Or the health and the wealth preachers, they say you got a third of it, you know. And then when you get healthy and when you get wealthy, then you got the whole package. No, dear friends. You got all of it.
Amen.
What does it say? It says, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. How much Christ did God give you? Did he just give you his birth, or his life, or his sacrificial atoning death, or his resurrection, or his ascension, or all of the above? Thank you. Now, how much of your life have you given back to him in return? I love the pithy little sayings they put on church signs, and one of them down on Sauk Trail says, give God what is right, not what's left. Not what's left over of your free time. Not what's left over of your money. Not what's left over of your service or your church attendance. Most people say, this much of my life he can have, but no more. Is that doing what verse 7 says of chapter 4, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ? He gave you the Son of God without measure. 100%. Remember our scripture reading this morning when God healed Hezekiah? What did it say? He gave 15 more years onto his life. And what did it say about Hezekiah? It said he rendered not again according to the benefit given unto him. What a sad commentary. Is that what it'll read on your tombstone? Is that what they'll say about you at the Bema Seat of Christ? Only you know, dear friends. Only you know how much grace it took to save you. Only you know how much grace it takes to keep you saved as you fail him. And so only you know how much to give back to him. I've told you about the churches that they'll send somebody out to your house, ask you how much money you make, and then tell you how much money you should be given. That's not what God does. God says, I'm giving you all of Christ. You can give me whatever you want of you, of yourself and of your life. Go back with me to verse 7 of Ephesians 3. You're on the same page. Ephesians 3, verse 7. He talks about, according to the gift of the grace of God, he was made a minister. It says, given unto me by the effectual working of God's power. You know what the word effectual means? It means to have an effect. Now you look at that and you say, well, wait a minute. Doesn't all of God's power have effect? I mean, you think about creation. Cause and effect. God spoke and there it was. Dean was talking about that Wednesday night. How about the flood that came in Noah's day? How about the parting of the Red Sea? God's power had a definite effect in each one of those cases. It seems, when you think about it superficially, that God's power always has an effect. But you know what? There is one area where God's power can be rendered completely ineffectual. You know what that is? Look with me, hold here, look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is page 1268. You write a few books. 1 Thessalonians 2, page 1268. So we want to look at verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Greek word for effectual is used here in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. It's the word energia. What is it that energizes the power of God? 1 Thessalonians 2:13 tells us. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. What energizes the power of God? Faith energizes the word of God. Faith in God's word. Belief energizes the word of God. That's what that verse says. It effectually works in you that believe. If you don't believe what God says, you can render his word and his power completely ineffectual in your life. Think about that. Every time I tread into the example world of science, I tremble because I'm not very good at it. But as far as I understand things, God's power is like the volts of electricity. And your faith is the amps. Amps is what delivers the volts, right, Thornton? And if I'm remembering right, they showed, I think it was a Moody Science film, that they had a man that, I think he took, you know, several hundred thousand volts, but didn't have any amps. So he walked away fine. And that's what we're talking about here. God's power is the volts. But it doesn't matter if you have a bazillion volts. If you don't have the amps of faith, God's power is rendered completely ineffectual. Now, over inanimate objects like the Red Sea and things of that nature, God's power is absolute. You know why? Because there's no resistance. You know what ohms are in electricity? That's resistance in an object. How many ohms tells you how much resistance the electricity will have to pass through it. There's no resistance in inanimate objects. But there's resistance in men, don't you? You have the power to render the power of God completely ineffectual. That's power. Did they ever initiate, I should say, or incorporate the Star Wars defense system into our budget? They never did they? You know, when President Reagan called on the scientific community to develop a missile defense system that would be able to shoot down Russian missiles as they came over to us, or anybody's missiles as they came over to us. Can you imagine having your finger on that button? That when they launch those missiles, you can launch something that will actually stop the power of a nuclear warhead. That's power. This is greater power. Did you know that you have the power to stop God? You don't have the power to stop a lot of other things. Like when Mount St. Helens was going to blow, they told them it was going to blow. What if they all stood there and folded their hands and said, "I believe it's going to blow"? Would that have stopped it? No. How about when they dropped the atomic bomb on Hiroshima? You know, they warned them. They flew over days ahead of time and dropped leaflets saying, "Listen, you guys are going to get obliterated." What if they had all got out as the Enola Gay flew overhead and folded their arms and shook their fists and said, "We don't believe you can blow up the kingdom come"? Would that have stopped it? But you can stop the power of God. You can stop the power of God. When God says He'll save you by simple faith, by His grace, through your faith, He can do that. But not if you don't believe Him. When God says other things to you as a Christian, that He can work all things together for your good, if you don't believe that, He has the power to do that, but if you don't believe that, you can stop Him dead in His tracks. When verse 20 of Ephesians 3, go back to Ephesians 3, when verse 20 of Ephesians 3 says God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all you ask or think, according to the power that works in you, that power is ineffectual unless you believe it. There are a number of grace brethren who don't believe that God's doing any healing today. You know what? I don't think God does any healing for those people. Because they don't have the faith that God is doing that today. God's not going to force Himself on you. That's not power. Husbands, you better know that. You force yourself on your wives physically or in any other way. That's not the way God uses His power. Well, look at verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 3. I hope you've learned to invite God, to welcome God's power in your life. In verse 8, He says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given." What does that mean? What's less than the least? You know, you got the most up here, and you got the least down here, and He's saying, "I'm less than the least." Can there be such a thing? By definition, it's impossible. Could you have something that's more than the most? He said, "I'm less than the least of all saints." You know what He's talking about. He's talking about His dark past. His self-righteous, murdering past. When He was the chief of sinners, God was able to forgive Him both His carnality and His self-righteousness. God was able to take that one that was so low and use him so mightily. In fact, God was able to use that very unworthiness in a mighty fashion. Let me show you how He does that. Put a marker here. Look with me at Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. This is on page 1083 in the Scotia Bible. Luke 7, page 1083. Anybody remember who wrote "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound"? What was his name? John Newton wrote that and many other hymns. John Newton had a dark past. He was a slave trader. So bought and sold human beings. And then he got saved. But he never forgot his dark past. And one day when he was dying, a friend came to him and he said, "You know, don't worry about me too much. You'll be joining me soon." He says, "And when you get there, I won't be hard to find." He says, "I'll be sitting at the feet of the thief who died on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ." That's humility. Here's a guy mightily used of God. And yet he says, "You know what? I can't forget about what I was. I'm the least of all God's saints. I'll be sitting at the feet of the thief," is what he said. Well, Paul felt the same way, and let me show you why. Look at Luke 7, verse 41. Luke 7:41 says this is the Lord speaking, giving us a little parable. He says, "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. The one owed him 500 pence." That's a lot of money in those days. "And the other owed him 50 pence. Everybody got that in Luke 7 and verse 41? Verse 42, "And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both." Now, by the way, before we finish that verse, if you're not saved this morning, that's your position before God exactly. You owe him a debt that you can't pay. You have nothing with which to pay. You don't have anything God wants. What are you going to give him, money? You have nothing. Your only hope is what that verse says. When they had nothing to pay, God frankly forgave them both. That's your only hope. Imagine if Bill Gates had eternal life and you tried to buy it from him. He'd laugh in your face. There isn't anything you can offer God that he wants except faith when he says that he paid for all your sins on Calvary's cross. But look at the rest of the verse. He says, when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. And then the Lord's got a question. He says, tell me, therefore, which of these two debtors will love the man the most? Simon, and this is Simon the Pharisee, Simon answered and said, well, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. And the Lord said, you said it, brother. Thou hast rightly judged. You've got it exactly right, he says. The one that he forgave the most. Now you say, what's all this got to do with Paul being less than the least of all sinners? Well, or of all saints, I should say. Well, you know what? I don't know if it was true or not. I know he felt that way. I know he wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So I got a feeling maybe he was less than the least of all saints. And the reason he thought that is because God had forgiven him the most. And so that meant, who loved him the most? Who loves the Lord Jesus Christ the most, according to this verse? If God forgave Paul the most, then it was Paul who loved him the most. Let me ask you this. What's the basis, the motivation for service in the dispensation of grace? It's love. It's love. It's not fear. So is it any wonder that Paul served him like nobody else could? Because he'd received more. He loved him the most. I hope you're, by the way, if you're not saved, I hope you don't think you're going to get saved and you're going to be able to do that by trying to please God and being good and things of that nature. If you're trying to serve God that way, you're not serving Him at all. He wants faith. And if you are saved and you're serving God still out of what you're afraid He'll do to you if you don't, that's serving Him under law, not grace. God's grace says, I've done all this for you, saved you by faith, given you eternal life. I'll never take it away now. Don't you want to serve? Don't you love me enough to want to serve like that? Don't you want to be like the Apostle Paul? And by the way, turn two pages to your right to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. This helps me understand a phrase that I know you know, and maybe it's puzzled you like it's puzzled me in the past. Luke 9 verse 44. Luke 9 and verse 44. The Lord says, that's 46. Let's make it 46. Luke 9 verse 46, it says, then there arose a reasoning among them, the 12 apostles, which of them should be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You know, they were always fighting about that. And Jesus, look at this, perceiving the thoughts of their heart, he knew he could read their minds. He took a child, set him by him, and said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me. Whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least, we're talking about being less than the least, he that is least among you all, the same will be great. Paul says, I'm less than the least. That's why he was made the great apostle of God's grace. So when you read the first will be last and the last will be first, that's what he's talking about. The people who God had to forgive the most. The people that when you ask the world, where will they be in the kingdom? You'd say, well, they'll be in the back row behind some post. God says, no, they'll be in the front row. Because they glorify God all the mightier. Look with me now at the book of 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. You know, there's a lot of people in the Bible that didn't think much of themselves. While you're turning to 1 Samuel chapter 18, you remember the story of Gideon? God called Gideon. He says, I'm going to use you to save Israel from the Midianites. And you know what Gideon said to him? He says, I am the least in my family. How am I going to do this? How am I going to deliver Israel from the Midianites? Well, dear friends, God delights in using he which is least. 1 Corinthians 1 says, not many mighty, not many noble, not many of the people that the world thinks God can use are the ones he uses. Isn't that right? What did God say to Gideon? You got 22,000 men there. Oh, that's way too many. Way too many people to help deliver Israel. Too many? Too many. Because if you deliver Israel with 22,000 men, who do you think is going to get the credit? The 22,000 men. He says, we whittled it down to about 300. That's nice. That'll do. Because when you win with 300 men, I'll get the credit. That's what God wants. When you're, if you were here today and you consider yourself the least of the members of the body of Christ, God can use you like you can't believe. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, David was another such guy who really thought, he didn't use the word least, but he didn't think much of himself. Here in 1 Samuel 18, look at verse number 17. Here in 1 Samuel 18, 17, he's just freshly slain Goliath. All right? And old Saul gets jealous of him, and he's tried to kill him 2 times already, and he failed. So Saul figures, if I can't kill him, I'll do the next best thing. I'll get him married. You know, that'll take care of him. So in 1 Samuel 18, verse 17, Saul said to David, everybody got it? 1 Samuel 18, 17, Saul said to David, behold, my elder daughter Merib, her will I give thee to wife, only be thou valiant for me. But he's got an ulterior motive. It says, you fight the Lord's battles, though. He says, for Saul said, let not my hand be upon David, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. Yeah, I'll let you marry the king's daughter. If you'll agree to go fight the battles for me, and one of these days you're going to buy the farm, you know. And David said unto Saul, look what David says to this honor. He says, who am I? Who am I, and what is my life, or my father's family in Israel, that I should be the son-in-law to the king? You know what he's doing? He says, I'm unworthy to have this great honor bestowed on me. And when he did that, you know what happened? Look at the next verse. It says in verse 19, but it came to pass at that time when David was hemming and hawing that Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David. She was given unto Adriel, the Mahoathite, to wife. So while he's over there saying, I'm not worthy for this honor that the king wants to bestow upon me, somebody else got the honor. You know what? If the Apostle Paul had said to God, I'm not worthy, I'm the least of the saints, God had picked another buddy. You to pick somebody else. And if you come to God and say, I'm just the low end of the totem pole in the body of Christ, he'll pick somebody else. But you'll lose out. I've told you the story. I love this story. When I worked at Berean Bible Society, Wynn Johnson, who prints the Amazing Grace magazine, wrote me a letter and he said, would you like to write for Amazing Grace? And at the time I thought, you know, there's other people that can do this better than I can. And so I went to Pastor Sam and I said, you know, I don't think he knows about Brother Don Webb, who's, you know, he was just up and coming in those days. And he'd probably do a better job than I would. And Mr. Sam says, listen, Wynn knows what he's doing. If he wants you, but while I was hemming and hawing, I wrote him back a letter and said, you know what, no thanks, but no thanks. And told him I didn't think I was going to. Well, he asked Don and the rest is history. You know, they never asked me again. That's all right. But that'll be you. That'll be you. Look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 7. Look what David does this time. 2 Samuel chapter 7, God himself decides to bestow honor on David. And David, he's not done the second time. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the chapter of the Davidic covenant, when God makes a covenant with David and promises David, I'm going to make you a great man. In 2 Samuel, just for a little context, chapter 7, page 362 in the Schofield Bible, 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16, look at these words. 2 Samuel 7:16 says, God says to David, and thine house and thy kingdom will be established forever before thee. Your throne will be established forever. According to all these words and according to this vision, did Nathan speak unto David. And what did David say? Did he stand back like he did before and say, I'm not worthy for this honor to be bestowed upon me? Not this time. Verse 18, then went King David in and sat before the Lord. What does that mean? Where'd he go? He went before the Ark of the Covenant. He went into the temple and he said, well, not before the front of the Ark, the priest could only go in there. He goes into the temple and he says, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you've brought me hitherto? Sounds like he's going to reject, just like he did before. I'm not worthy of this. But you know what? He says in verse 20, what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, you know me. You know your servant. And if you read this whole chapter, you know what he ends up saying to God? He says, if you say it, I'll believe it. If you want to bestow this honor upon me, I'll take it. He learned that lesson. Have you learned that lesson today? How many of you are still thinking if God calls you to do something, I'm just unworthy to do that, I can't do that?
Listen, God's not looking for the kind of things the world is looking for. On Wednesday night, there's about four or five people now that you don't know. They've never been here on Sunday. There's a couple ladies from University Park were coming, and Norm and Dorothy, their picture are back there. Norm and Dorothy handed me this thing that I gave Vern, and he'll probably be reading it to you because he's been covering the qualifications for leaders in the church. It talks about a church was looking for a pastor, and they interviewed all the men of the Bible, and they said, well, how about Noah? Well, I don't know. He preached 100 years and didn't get any converts. And he's prone to unrealistic building programs. I don't think he's going to do for our church. How about Melchizedek? Well, you know, he seems okay, but he's a little vague and mysterious about his past. You got to really know the Bible well to know that one. How about Abraham? Well, you know, Abraham's prone to wife swapping, to what they call swinging and life and the lifestyle they call it these days. Yeah, I don't think he'd fit in our church at all. And then he talks about how about Joseph, prison record. Moses, murderer. David, philanderer, murderer. How about Elisha? Well, I don't know. He used to live openly with a widow woman. I said, oh, you look at that. How about Hosea? Oh, his wife's a hooker. How about the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, he's single. He'll never do. You know, we got to have a married man in the pulpit. Then they get down to Judas and say, well, now here's a guy. Judas, you know, he seems to work well with money, you know, and when they want anointed the Lord's body, that he's complaining about the waste. He's got good. He'll keep an eye on this guy. He's got great things in store. My point to you, dear friends, is God can use you even if you don't think God can use you. Go back with me now to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. Paul says in verse 8 that he's the less than the least of all the saints, and this grace was given that I should preach among the Jews and the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Is that what it says in your Bible?
No.
Why not? Isn't this supposed to be a joint body? Aren't the Jews and Gentiles in one body supposed to be part of the body of Christ? It's primarily a Gentile thing. But aren't they welcome? Can't they become members of the body of Christ by believing? Yes, they can. Well, why doesn't it say that I should preach among the Jews and the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? You know why it says that? You know what the word Gentiles means? Nations. Paul is saying here that the Jewish nation of Israel is now just one of the nations. They have no status before God any different than any. They're just another one of the nations now. And if you know a Jewish fellow, like some of us know, who thinks he's got some kind of advantage with God because of that, This verse says, God preaches among the Gentiles, Jews included, the unsearchable riches of Christ. My last point to you is about those unsearchable riches. Unsearchable riches. I like what Vernon McGee says about this verse. He says, that's a verse that's gone to funerals way too many times. And he said, what do you mean by that? That's a verse that people quote at funerals saying, our dearly departed brother or sister is now with the Lord, and they're enjoying the unsearchable riches of Christ, the things about heaven that we just can't, you know, we're not told about. And believe me, I believe that. I believe Brother Richard Ricketts, somebody said this morning in Sunday school that they envied him. He's with the Lord. He's enjoying all these things. But that ain't what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about the mystery, the age of grace that Paul has been dealing with throughout this chapter. And he says, those are the unsearchable riches of Christ. The things you can't find in Old Testament scriptures. In John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ looked at the religious leaders in his day and he said, search the scriptures. Because you think you have eternal life in them, they testify of me. Those are the searchable riches of Christ. The things about him being a king and having a kingdom here on earth. But Jew and Gentile in one body with the Lord Jesus Christ as the head, that's unsearchable. You don't read it back there. The Greek word for unsearchable, it's the word that Vern was reading in Romans 11 this morning where it says his ways are past finding out. You can't find it out back there. That's what the root word is the word for footprints. It's Peter uses it, 1 Peter 2, where he says we should walk in Christ's footsteps. Paul uses it in Romans chapter 4 when it says because we're people of faith, we walk in Abraham's footsteps. Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians when he talks about Titus. He and Titus, he said, we walk in the same footprints. But what he's saying here is you can't follow the footprints of the age of the grace back in Old Testament times. Did you ever watch the old John Wayne things, you know, and whenever he's trying to get away from whoever's chasing him, what does he do when he wants to lose him? He rides his horse through the stream for a mile. Or he rides it on solid rock, because you can't trace anybody. You can't get their footprints in a river. That's what Paul's talking about here. That's what he's talking about when he's talking about the unsearchable riches of Christ.